And just because it's the last part of the year, we're going to do something different again today. I love the different stuff. And you know, our 40-day prayer has been knowing your identity in Christ, living in victory, and then going beyond the walls. And sometimes we still think, man, that's still so difficult to do, and that's hard to do, and I don't know how to do that. And so today, Bridget's going to minister to us, and she's going to tell us some stories. So we're going to get encounters in God of the third degree. So we're going to go Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These are not freaky things I'm talking about. So we're going to have Holy Spirit stories this morning. And Bridget's going to tell us the stories, and she wants the mic. And so, Father, we ask you in the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord God, that you would bless her, you would anoint her. And Lord, let us be encouraged through these stories, Lord, that we would go beyond the walls and touch the hearts of our community. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Mark Dickerson. Thank you so much. Can you see me? Because I can sort of see you. Obviously, first I want to thank Mark and Chris and Kevin and Michael, who doesn't really know about it yet because he's in Florida, that I'm sitting on the stage here. It's a wonderful opportunity, always, and a privilege to share Jesus, and especially with you as our family. So thank you for listening. Kick your shoes off if you want to. Glide and slide on your chairs if you want to. Okay, those who take prolific notes don't have to. My prayer for these stories are for them to just impart. We all have God stories. These stories, these four stories, are actually from a blog that I have that I don't even know how to get into to tell you how to get into. Mark's the clever person. But I've been encouraged to write down the stories, and so many of them have come, not always going over the wall, but nonetheless stories that God has been in, God has led me through, and oftentimes I've only realized that he's been in it afterwards. I sort of get that tummy lurch and, you know, the heart going and all the rest. So I know that he's attuned. But anyway, I'm going to read them to you because in reading through them, and Mark said, you tell stories. I read my blog, and in writing them, there are the details that I think are way more pertinent than actually just speaking them. I've lived these stories, but I wanted to just share what's in the blog. And what encouraged me enormously was that Mark Hanshaw prophesied over me that there would be another book, and maybe it's some of these. So maybe you, the guinea pigs, eh? You can come to me afterwards and say, don't even think about it. Or you can come to me, which I would really welcome, and say, you know what? Go for it. So we just have to see. So I want to first of all honor our prayer initiative in what we've been doing, because going over the wall has been specifically pertinent to me. This was the one, I think it was Thursday, prayer number 3, going outside the church walls. So I'm going to read it to us. I mean it, and I know we have visitors today, and thank you for your grace towards us and me for doing this. But shut your eyes if you want to, and just listen to what the Holy Spirit's showing you, because you all have God stories too. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the vision to go over the walls into our community, as in Genesis 49:22. Joseph and the bridge is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring where branches climb over a wall. Jesus, it is you who gives us the boldness to share the gospel, giving us the courage to risk it all for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, in our boldness, we desire that those around us recognize that it's you, Jesus, manifesting your love. That's Acts 4:13. Thank you, God, for your commandment to go into the world. Help us to see your kingdom advance. Give us boldness to share the gospel and to take the love of God wherever we go. Open our eyes to see every opportunity and be obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading. We desire to know your direction, to be open to new ideas, to serve our community. So that was the reading. I've got myself all settled and comfortable now. You okay? Alrighty. So So this is going to be a fireside chat. You know, like they do in the libraries, apparently, okay? Fireside chat. I'm going to start with Acts 1:8, because Acts 1:8 is what Jesus tells us, says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So now, in South Africa, this was our ends of the earth. Now we're here, this is our Jerusalem. So there are lots and lots of people to influence and share the gospel with. Okay. So I'm gonna, as I read these, I'm going to just turn them over onto the table. So why this blog? Okay, so I finally listened. What I felt the Lord nudging me into was fleshed out by my husband, my daughter, and then to two overly zealous friends, who not so gently, I might add, encouraged me to put fingers to keys, sharing stories about the encounters I have with God as I go. So it's as you go, as we go. He told me long ago, this was the first prophetic word that I ever received, that I was to come with him, and together we would tramp the plains of the earth. And he also said, "I will use you where you least expect it." So I was a new believer, hey? But those words stuck with me. And so it's been true wherever I've gone. I know he's with me. That word this morning was really good. So together we've tramped, and over the years he's been faithful to his promises on the highways and the byways, in grocery queues, on uncomfortable aircraft seats, in vintage shops, on sidewalks, in shops in my community. Just anywhere and everywhere we go, you go, the most amazing encounters that only afterwards do I recognize that the where you least expect it has been spirit ordained and engineered. My gratitude to be used at all by my Lord just keeps me tramping. So come alongside me and let's position ourselves together as we explore his chessboard. I think God has this big chessboard, puts us there, we don't even know. His magnificent maneuverings and his grace as he opens his doors into kingdom encounters. So here's the first story. Then they're in random order, okay? But they've happened some long ago, some not so long ago. But this particular one I only wrote in October 2013. It's called The Baker and the Bible. So for my Canadian friends, think Costco. For my South African friends, think Spar Westville, okay, which is a grocery chain, very like Loblaws. Being a demonstrator has many connotations, of course, worldwide. But in the marketing of foodstuffs, in a supermarket scenario, picture a lady wearing an apron, her rickety stand loaded with products, pamphlets and recipes, an electric frying pan, chopping board, taste cups, and spoons. You know those ladies that stand and try and feed you calories at Costco, right? Steaming Imana soya, which is the product I was cooking and serving, with very little space for anything else. Now, Imana, which means manna from heaven in Zulu, the company I was working for, manufactured a soya product that has been purchased and merchandised in all Costco or Spar supermarkets, so I was, had surrounded myself with stock to introduce the local demographic. Eyes from the bakery, though, were watching me. It was across from me. But I was oblivious of their scrutiny. I was too busy shoveling Imana pepperoni, that's a flavor, into tiny taste tubs and interacting with the lady shoppers as they trawled the aisles shopping. Great upmarket suburb as Westville, be like Pickering, right? The only hurried housewives were those due to fetch their children from school who were picking up last-minute dinner requirements. I was in my element. I was only there, may I add, because management had needed a demonstrator in the city that day. My job usually was to cook for Zulu folk in the rural areas of KwaZulu-Natal or in the coal mines or on the farms, ranging from 50 people to as many as 400 in the mine kitchens, or often 1,000 in the community halls and the townships. It's easier to cook for 1,000 people than for 20. Just saying. Promise. So having electricity for me was a bonus, and not having to cook on a gas bottle was even more unique. Around midday, I was beckoned by a tall, burly Zulu man who was in charge of the fresh bakery in the store. My stand was opposite the bakery only because of the electrical outlet that I was using. God was extremely clever. His plans are so detailed. Becky, his name was, towered over me, the bakery counter between us. "We've been watching. Why are you so happy?" His countenance denied all joy. Now, I worked in the townships and was well acquainted with the Zulu. I had no fear whatsoever, ever. Jesus had procured the job for me, and therefore I was completely at ease going into the areas of deep political unrest every day because my trust and faith was in the Lord to protect me. I was used to giving the Tsotsis, those are the little people who are unhappy, okay, dodgy characters who kill and steal, huge knives with which to chop the cabbages, okay, and even hugging the arrogant teenagers every day, Monday to Friday. But this was different. My heart began to pound, and I peered at him, trying to discern where his question had come from. Who were we? I wondered. Happy? Really? I was, of course, very happy. Loved Jesus, loved my job, loved what I did, loved my life, proud of my product. But to be watched by we and asked that, different. Jesus, I declared bravely, hoping the dryness in my mouth hadn't hampered my lips being bared over my teeth in an effort to smile brilliantly. Jesus? Jesus make you happy? His huge face creased into an expression of disbelief, his eyes telling me that he believed the lie that Jesus was for whites only. Yes, Jesus, I croaked. Then I saw the other we, slightly smaller, covered in flour, his expression full of disgust, mistrust, and his head tilted to an angle, belying any friendliness. But there was something about him. His stare intimidated me more than Becky's did. "How you know this?" He almost spat the name, Jesus. My heart began to thud, and I glanced back at my stand, grateful to see a couple of women helping themselves to the pepperoni in my absence. I gestured to my frying pan and backed away to my stand, but I knew instinctively what to do. See, this is where the Holy Spirit just gives you that, oops, sorry, Chris. When the last woman left, I turned off the frying pan, covered my table, took off my apron, and then checked my purse, which is my bag. Confirmation, exactly 14 rand and 95 cents, the exact amount it would take to purchase a Zulu Bible for we. There was a Christian bookshop in the shopping center opposite the one I was in, so I cantered off praying that they carried a Zulu NIV. They did. My heart by this time was bursting in my throat. I just knew the Lord was in on this. Being staff for the day, I was only allowed to enter and leave the store through the back receiving door of the supermarket. So when I ran back in, waving my temporary badge at the security guy, my eyes scanned the sparse staff in the warehouse, and there, right next to the doors, through to the store itself, was the other we. His face was streaked with perspiration and flour, and as I loped towards him, he saw me and his eyes narrowed suspiciously, his body language tense and unapproachable. Nothing could deter me. The 14.95 was proof enough that Jesus was the great engineer, and this was his plan. My eyes scoured the warehouse. Ah, two empty plastic milk crates. You know those crates? I dived at them unceremoniously and turned them over, sitting on one and putting the other one next to me for shorter wee to sit down next to me. This is where you have to understand that this was a pre-South African election, pre-Mandela inauguration as South Africa's new black prime minister time. Centuries of culture faced me right there. A white woman inviting a black Zulu man to join her space on an upturned milk crate. But Jesus. No one except the Lord and me knew that this was no ordinary liaison. There were three of us on those crates. Our darling Holy Spirit was very much in evidence in our midst. I know this because we's eyes opened wide. And he glided across to me and sat down next to me, no questions asked. It was electrifying. I took the Bible out of my bag and gave it to him. His eyes squinted at it, his floury right hand brushing over the hard cover slowly. Then he looked at me, thousands of questions behind that stare. I put my hand over hers and said, "This is for you from Jesus. What's your name?" sung right in the cover. "Petrus," he replied quietly. I got a pen out of my bag, gently took back the Bible, opened it, and on the inside cover wrote quite simply, "Petrus, this is for you from me, Jesus. I love you." His gaze drank in those words and his head shook back and forth slowly. No arrogance now. Then I was able to share our glorious gospel with my new friend and brother, lead him to the Lord, and give him a sideways hug. Two children of King Jesus sitting on upturned milk crates in a warehouse. The gospel of grace linking us like magnificent chains of golden truth. There was such jubula, that means ultimate happiness and joy and dancing, in the store after that. Becky came to know the Lord, and the ladies who worked behind the counters danced and sang up and down the aisles as only Zulu women can. A few months later, I was back in the store to make some personal purchases and, of course, went to the bakery to check on my friends. Becky greeted me like a long-lost sister, leaping around the counter and embracing me fiercely, bubbling over with the fabulous news that our Petrus had read the Bible, gone to his township, and in his mother's house had planted a church. Overwhelming. I'm crying because I'm happy, see? Jesus. The scary part for me is that if I hadn't purchased this, pursued the thudding of my heart, mistaking it for fear as opposed to the firm nudging of the Holy Spirit, I could have missed the privilege of encountering Petrus or Becky. But I know, thanks my precious, that for me, am I now, the steps or runway lights, Mark likes to call them, secured my belief that this was indeed my Savior, your Savior, our Savior, leading me through the Holy Spirit, being led, not really knowing you are, just doing what comes as you go. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." That's the first one. Okay, one down, three to go. Okay, you still with me? Still love me? You're okay with this? Okay. Second one is entitled, "God's Plan for a Heroin Addict." So, in September 2000, God was gracious and brought me to Canada to be with Louise and see her for about, 4 or 5 weeks. It was wonderful. So it was the most wonderful opportunity to visit Louise in Canada while Mark went on a mission trip to Mozambique. It was 5 weeks. 5 weeks of exploration, adventure, sightseeing, ministry, seeing where my daughter lived and slept and ate. Maybe only a mom will understand that one. Could smell her pillow, right? You know, moms. It was fall in Canada, the hues of the leaves magnificent. I'd never seen anything like it. My trip had God's fingerprints all over it, and as the weeks passed, the dream to ever return never entered my head. How's that, eh? Never entered my head. Little did I know that we would end up moving here to lead a church 4.5 years later. Only the Lord could engineer that miracle. I said my very tearful goodbyes to Louise at Pearson Airport in Toronto and headed for the departure gate, my heart already grieving at the thought of not knowing where or when I would hold my daughter again. He's good, Haley. The flight from Toronto to Milan was disastrous. I sat seated at the back, and because of three discipline-deprived children, the entire section of the jumbo was kept awake the whole night. But by the time we landed in Italy, I had not slept for 38 straight hours, having been awake from the early car ride to Pearson from Orangeville at LL Ministries. So I was not displaying much fruit of the Spirit at all. I found my way to the next departure gate for the flight to Johannesburg, dreading it. Then, adding insult to injury, I spied the same family, you know, the deprived discipline runs, sitting in the seats awaiting the call to check into South Africa. I was mortified. So when the counter for check-in opened, I sidled up to the glamorous girls and hissed, "Please, I'm exhausted. May I have a seat away from children? I haven't slept all night." They looked at me without one iota of sympathy, and I slunk off to an empty seat with my boarding pass in my ungrateful little hand. Just before boarding, they called my name on the PA system, and I lurched to the counter only to have my boarding pass whipped out of my hand, torn up in front of me, imagine what I thought, okay, and another one thrust into my hand. Still no kindness, just a new boarding pass. I looked at it and saw to my utter astonishment, 2F. Yeah. Having been a stewardess in my youth, I understood 2F. It was the window seat in the first class cabin. I stared at the two girls behind the counter and said, "What? Why?" "Because you said you were tired," was their reply. That's all. So there I sat in first class being treated like a queen, muttering praises to my Lord for his generosity. I hardly noticed the waif-like young girl who slid into the aisle seat next to me. There are only two seats respectively on the right and left of the first-class cabin on a jumbo, and you may as well be sitting in your own luxury apartment. The young girl stuck out her hand wide-eyed and obviously excited. "Hi," I said. "I'm Bridget." "Hello, I'm Nikki." I confessed to being a tad disappointed. Rest and quietude were what I thought I deserved, but apparently not. She had just settled herself and turned to me to start a conversation. When the chief steward stopped next to us and with great diplomacy asked her to show her boarding pass to him. She handed him a boarding pass from her previous connecting flight to Milan. She'd innocently mixed the old and new boarding passes up at the door of the aircraft. Embarrassment above all embarrassments. Horrified, she stood under the guidance of the steward, collected her things in the overhead compartment, and waved an unsure goodbye to me. I cannot tell a lie. I breathed a sigh of relief. My paradise, all to my selfish little self, okay? God must just guffaw sometimes in the heavenlies, at us, eh? I just declined the champagne, chosen the orange juice, opened the trusty packet of nuts when wham, whoosh, she was back. Jubilant expression on her little face. "What happened?" I asked. "I haven't a clue. He took me back to economy, and then in a few minutes he was back and told me to follow him with my stuff." I looked up into the face of the chief steward and thought I detected a wry, knowing, Mona Lisa-type smile, a slight inclination of his head, and I just knew. This time, she was there to stay. She talked, we talked, I talked, we talked for hours. Dinner was served, and she quaffed wine and tasted every tasty morsel on offer. Her enthusiasm to experience first-class hospitality was tangible. She fascinated me. Young, engaged, Italian fiancé who lived in Johannesburg with her, and she'd been staying with some of his family north of Milan for 3 weeks. She shared that in between the hors d'oeuvres and the entree. She natted on and on, trust me, she natted on, and when I felt drowsy enough to curl up under the luxurious blankets, she gently pushed a couple more pillows under my head and covered my shoulders with the blanket like a mom caring for a child. I woke up a little later to find her curled up with her head on my shoulder. Just precious. The sunrise was spectacular, and all too soon the huge yellow sun burst through the small window next to my head as a stewardess gently nudged me fully awake with a hot-scented face cloth. Aren't they just wonderful, those things? Miss Chirpy was already awake, grinning and way too awake for me, but there was something so childlike and enchanting about her. I groped my way up into a vertical position and buried my face into the warmth of the cloth. Teeth were scrubbed and fresh lipstick applied before a breakfast for queens was served, and we had just about an hour before touchdown at Jan Smuts Airport, Johannesburg. Nikki's mood changed, and she became edgy. Nervously, she began picking at the blanket. I was about to put it down to anticipation and excitement of being home, but no, our Lord had in no way prepared me for what spilled out of her mouth as we began our descent. I had been asking the Holy Spirit how and if and when to share about Jesus and my testimony, and I only felt his prompting around the time she seemed to nestle closer to me, and when I did, she grabbed for my hand, clutching it wildly, her hands sweaty and clammy. I'm a heroin addict, and my fiancé sent me to Italy to his relatives to sort me out, but I'm terrified because I still have the cravings, and I know that when I get home, I'm going to contact my dealer and get some, and the nightmare is going to start all over again. Please pray for me and help me. Our descent had been swift, and the familiar decline of the engine noise added to the urgency of her frantic request. Seriously, you know when you're coming down, you can hear, it was like that. So I pulled her fearful little body into my arms and began to pray. I felt her slump against me, her sobbing saturating my blouse. Poor little precious, her terror I understood. Alcohol and the fear of not having it was an all too familiar memory that brought back such deep disgust in me at the revolting hold the enemy had had on me until the Lord himself delivered me. But I knew without a shadow of doubt that our darling Lord had brought Nikki back into first class to be prayed for, because it was his perfect timing and he was going to deliver her right there as the powerful wheels of this jumbo jet touched South African soil. We hurtled into the runway and eventually halted outside the terminal building. She gave me her phone number and I gave her mine. There was an incredible difference as I looked at her face and especially into her eyes. Hope had been born. Not only had she received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, but he, in his infinite grace, because he loved her so, had delivered his daughter from the ravages of heroin as we landed. Within a week, we had reconnected, and I was able to put her in touch with a pastor in the area in Johannesburg we knew, a man we knew and trusted, actually. I left her in his care, knowing that Jesus, our magnificent Lord, had her in his capable hands. Then I remembered, as I was chatting to a man on the plane from Johannesburg to Durban and home, about the goodness of God, that one of my many, many prayers before I left for Canada was, "And if I'm very good, Lord, please let me sit next to people on my flights who know you so we can talk about you." He is forever faithful. Two to go. You're still with me? Who's sleeping? I can see. Not. This one is called Manna Miracles. The following is an account of the Lord's miraculous loaves and fishes ministry to his people in the rural Midlands of KwaZulu-Natal. That's a province, right? Like Ontario. So that's a province, KwaZulu-Natal. I was working for Imana, which is, you know, the soya company. Okay. And feeding all over the province. It's a Christian, it was a Christian company, actually now on the Joburg Stock Exchange. It's a really big company now. Okay. So I had the privilege of demonstrating its goodness by cooking it for 4 years in townships, farms, mines, and supermarkets. On the day of the court case, there was a court case that went on there. That's a very, like a really crime-ridden area in Moy River, up about an hour and a half outside Durban in our province. And I was in the Bruntville Township. Now, the townships are where the Zulus lived, okay, big area, township. Where necklacing, I don't know if you've heard of necklacing. Necklacing had originated in that township. Okay, it's the inhumane, atrocious act that has become the signature punishment of kangaroo courts in South Africa. Car tires are placed over the perpetrator, their hands and arms secured to their sides, and then gas poured over them and the tire. They'd be set alight, left to burn to death in the most horrendous, torturous way. That's what was going on in that township at that time. Please, Lord, no more. This day, however, was the day the murderous Zulus who'd been caught after stabbing two local farmers in their lands were being prosecuted. The unfortunate farmers who were murdered in the Bruntville area were the first two victims in a chain of unutterable atrocities that had taken place in our province, and the unrest in the local township had resulted in kangaroo courts, hence the necklacing. The atmosphere was electric with raw fury and rage. You could feel it. But that's where the Lord had led me that day. My safety was always in question during those years because of the areas I was called to feed in. But I can honestly say I felt absolutely no fear. Just exhilaration at being free to share the gospel wherever I went and with whomever he brought me to feed. I'd met up with a local Zulu pastor and his wife, and we'd made our way to the packed community hall in the township. It would be like a community hall that we have here, but that's where the people go for health reasons and things. A building that had seen better days, though. Bullet holes in the outer walls, sagging roof, garbage piled up outside, inside. Typical of an impoverished community in rural Africa. The pastor and his wife had brought the gigantic pots in which to cook the soya, and I had brought the food and the gas bottles, enough for 750 people. In one 25 kg bag, so the big, like a big 25 kg bag of this product, right? and add cabbage and water and anything else, carrots, onions, anything else, and so it swells as you're cooking it, and it cooks up. And soy is pure protein, right? So it's very good. It's very to feed that product, and it didn't taste like cardboard, I must tell you. It tasted very good. So to feed that was a really proper nutritious meal. Okay. So add cabbage and water, and you could stretch the stew to maybe 900 meals, maybe. Although the tension had mounted because of the court case, the Zulus of the community hall began singing. There's nothing like hearing the Zulu people sing. It's beautiful. Mournfully at first, then the crescendo mounted and the dancing began. Maybe it was because of the aroma of cooking food. I don't know. It took about an hour to cook, the vegetables and products swelling under the enormous ladles as we stirred rigs. So there's like huge big pots on gas, things like this. And that's why it's easier to cook for 1,000 than it is for 20 in your kitchen, I promise. The hungry lane snaked impatiently around the hall, the chanting and stamping of feet, a human drumbeat as they held their various containers up for us to fill. 1,000 people at least. We filled and filled and filled and filled. The containers were mostly sawn off milk cartons and old plastic tubs, some chip plates here and there, but mostly the cartons. We kept on spooning the soya into the preferred articles, not having time to look into the pots. So we were just, the lines were just, there were three or four of these pots, and we were just serving like that, except to see that the ladles were full. So they're like big soup ladles, right? But we were looking into the faces. We weren't looking at what, we were looking at the faces, okay? And as we dished up the meals and began noticing the same faces over and over and over again. The three of us began to recognize this simultaneously, and knowing that we only had enough to feed 900 or so, we started believing. We stared unbelievingly into the large pots of steaming soya. We must have fed the crowd three times at least before the realization had struck us. The level of product had hardly diminished at all. God, a modern day loaves and fishes miracle. Oh Lord, how awesome are you, your wonders to perform. We had served 3,000 meals at least out of those pots, out of what in the natural was only 900 servings, right? The trusting faces stared at us, the children grinning happily, the women, previously afraid and wary, smiling unreservedly, the men, their arrogance felt more than their body language told, now dancing in warlike glee. We were all standing on holy ground. Our Lord had leaned forward from heaven and had covered us all with his supernatural, divine provision, just because he is the I Am and is our faithful Father who loves us all so much. The pots continued to belch out the amana soya into his children's outstretched hands until the queues dwindled into nothing and only satisfied tummies remained. We preached the gospel with passion and fervor, our audience of 1,000 yelling with delight that their Jesus, who had fed them, now wanted to save them, loved them. He also loves black people, them too. We sang and laughed and hugged and kissed, the children running excitedly through the throngs, all part of the Lord's new, gloriously saved Bruntville family. Words can't fully express that kind of joy. They sang their gratitude and we joined them, our hearts exploding with gratitude for his goodness. He is the Alpha and Omega. I won't sing secrets. We worship him. We sang that. It's a Zulu hymn, and we sang it over and over and over. Our little hips, our large hips, swaying in African fashion. Our hearts overflowing with gratitude to our King. I drove home weeping. The inexplicable privilege of feeding his family with the Holy Spirit overwhelmed me. The next day, a generous farmer brought milk on the back of his truck in urns. You know, those big milk urns. And the Lord showed his kindness and heart for his children again, multiplying the milk from the morning until the late afternoon. What more is there to be said except thank you, Lord, you are good all the time. And this is now the last one. It's my first convert. So here you get a little bit of a giggle at me, at my expense. It's okay. I was in Malaysia, okay, in Kuala Lumpur on a mission trip. T.L. Osborne's wife, Daisy Osborne, was one of the speakers, and also a very new Christian, 1992 this happened. There I was, desperate for a washroom in the bowels of Kuala Lumpur. Lost, I might add, separated from my group, steamy streets, no English, a blonde amongst a multitude of brunettes who eyed me suspiciously as I tried in vain to explain my urgent need. Frantically, I stopped at a sidewalk stall where an ancient of days was cooking up some foul-smelling, spiky vegetable. His white head bobbed up and down knowingly, and the occasional tooth in his head protruding from gums long bereft of ivory. He began to guffaw hysterically, pointing at me and trying to feed me. And as the crowd gathered around us, chattering wildly, I saw to my horror two men in uniform with batons flailing. Cops. The billboards all over there say, Dada is death. Dada is death everywhere. It means drugs are death. So you don't take them. You don't smuggle them. You don't talk about them. It's just a big no-no there, okay? So I'm going to jail. That's what I'm thinking. I'm going to jail. They think I'm a dealer. I need the loose so desperately. The one spoke a smattering of English and understood the now furious rubbing of my nether region. He grabbed me, thrust me between the two of them, and steered me hastily away from the buzzing crowd. Two streets up, he pushed me towards a taxi rank. More crowds, but at the sight of my escorts, the lines of hopeful passengers opened up, and I was able to take my place among them as the police stood guard, lest I fled. All thoughts of porcelain left me. As my taxi lurched towards me, I hesitated not. I grabbed the front passenger door handle and with alacrity threw myself into the cab next to the driver. You don't do that, I discovered. You sit in the back. Too late. Go, I squeaked, and off we sped through the seething masses. He was a young, good-looking East Indian man, larger than the average Malaysian, and on his dashboard was glued a statue of Mary. Obviously Catholic. The scruffy piece of paper with our group's address that made no sense to me made perfect sense to him, and as we hurtled through the afternoon traffic, he asked me a question in English. Oh joy. What are you doing here? I'm at a conference with a group of Christian women. Christian? Interested now? Yes, the kind that pray to Jesus directly. The boldness of a cheeky new believer. Directly? Mortified, mouth agape. Yes, I pointed at his beloved statue. It must have had some sort of spring affair on the inside because Mary was doing the Macarena with gay abandon in her place of prominence. I gestured with my right thumb down and said, you know, honestly, I think about this, but anyway, it happened. You don't pray to the Papa through the Mama. You pray to the Papa through his son Jesus. Much more conviction now. He looked horrified. I envisaged the squealing of brakes and being thrown from the taxi at high speed. The expression on his face was unreadable. Unbelief, disdain, shock at this blasphemous pantomime. We drove for at least 5 more minutes in silence, at least inside that taxi, because outside the car, the bedlam and pandemonium of the late afternoon traffic, plus the wild and grossly uninhibited antics of the drivers, needed a lot of concentration and prayer. Suddenly, he swung the wheel of the cab off the road and we jolted to a dusty halt. He's going to kill me. Right here, right now, I'm going to die. I'm also going to lose control of my swollen bladder completely before he plunges his weapon into me. And if they ever find my battered body, they'll think the dampness was due to natural causes in the throes of death. Sorry, lovey. It's true, eh? Wild and terrified thoughts. I want to pray to this Jesus directly. What? Really? I shrieked in unbelief. Am I dead? So, okay, calm down, Bridget. The man wants to give his life to Jesus. Oh, God, how? Okay. Does he do that? How? What do I say? What do I pray? Well, our Lord never leaves or forsakes us. He will be with us to the end of the age, and especially as we witness, I discovered, because God and Billy Graham would have been proud of me. I thought as I stuttered and stammered my way through a prayer of salvation with this hungry young man. His brown face was aglow with wonder and delight. He was saved. All thoughts of toilets had dissipated, and the overwhelming joy of leading my first convert to the throne of grace struck me. Lord, how faithful you are and how marvelous are your deeds. Where you least expect it, you said. So that's why this blog. Oh, no, no. Stuff happens, eh? We must expect it. Not in any arrogance, but we all have. I bet you that sitting, listening to that, if you stayed awake, I pray that stories that you have been swirling through your minds. I got that story. I got that story. God was there when I spoke to that person. When I did that. When I paid for that one's groceries. When I smiled and touched that person. God. God was there. We all have. That's what the blog's called anyway. God's stories. To be used where we least expect it. We all have God stories. Every single one of us. And what a privilege to have them. Because He saves sinners to save sinners, right? Thank you for listening. Thank you so much for listening.